Hosea chapter 8, we'll start there and we'll read verses 5 to 7. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, "Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, but the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up." Then chapter 10 and verses 12 to 15. And we read in verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arabel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off." And the title for the message this morning is "Break Up Your Fallow Ground." Let's open our time in the Word with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we look to you to bless this time of study in your Word. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would do the work that is necessary to soften our hearts to what you desire to do in our lives, Father, to break up our fallow ground. And yield a heart that is sensitive unto you, to the leading of your Holy Spirit, to your will and your way in our lives, Father, that if there's any area in our lives that is an area, a stronghold of stubbornness and rebellion against you, Father, we pray that you break that down this morning. Father, that you'd apply the challenges from these passages we're studying this morning, that you'd apply these challenges firmly to our hearts and our lives, that they might effectuate change. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this morning God's call to repentance, which is a call to break up the hardness of our hearts toward him and to then sow seeds of righteousness unto good works. And the accounts that we have here of God's dealings with Israel are given to us so that we might learn spiritual lessons that will keep us from making the same mistakes. These aren't just nice stories to read. They're intended to teach us practical and spiritual lessons about how we ought to live and behave toward our God. And Israel gives us a lot of examples of good practices, but a whole lot of examples of rebellion. Okay, and if you look at Israel's wandering in the wilderness, the primary thing you notice about the wilderness wandering is all the whining, okay? All the whinging and the complaining that goes on in the wilderness. And God allowed judgment to come upon Israel because of the hardness of their hearts against him, that they were always complaining against him, against his way, even though he had provided so much for them. And so there's spiritual lessons that we're supposed to draw out of these passages. They're not just historical accounts. They have practical and spiritual lessons. And what we notice in these passages is that Israel had, again, they turned their heart away from God. And they had begun practicing idolatry. And you notice that in the passage we read there in chapter 8, the calf of Samaria. And we'll get to the description of what that calf is all about as we go, but that refers to the idolatry of the northern kingdom. And so with this hardness of heart towards God came many sinful practices that further placed them in opposition to God and made them spiritually unprofitable to God as a nation. Does that sound like our nation today? A nation that has become so rebellious against God that it is spiritually unprofitable for God. Now we understand there's still a remnant. There always are those who God has in every generation that are faithful to Him. But as a whole, the nation was in rebellion against God. Not just that they had rejected God, but then they had pursued a path that continued to put them in greater opposition to God through their sin, and they refused to repent of sin before judgment came. And so God sent messengers, He sent the prophets to warn them that judgment was coming. And what we notice is God is commanding, as God commands them to repent and to be spiritually revived, there is a sequence for this spiritual revival. The first thing is to break up the fallow ground, to break up the hardened soil of the heart. Then seek the Lord while He is near, draw unto Him while He may be found. Then we are to sow in righteousness, that's the good seed of the Spirit-filled life. And then lastly, we come to the reaping of God's blessing upon a life that is consecrated to Him. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take three main points for our study. But we're going to start again in the passages we've just read with the fruit of a hard heart. The fruit of a hard heart. And we notice the idols of a hard heart there in chapter 8 and verses 5 to 7. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. Following the death of King Solomon, the son of the great King David, Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne. And Rehoboam was not so wise, okay? He did not follow in his father's footsteps. In this case, the apple did not fall, so it actually did fall a lot further from the tree than we might usually say. This apple seemed to have fallen down and hit every branch on the way through, because by the time it got to the bottom, it made some really poor choices. That's what happened with this one. Rehoboam came to the throne, and the people came to Rehoboam and they said, your father made our burden heavy, okay, with all his taxation. Now make our burden lighter and we will be your people. And Rehoboam decided to take counsel from two sources. He took counsel from the wise men who had counseled his father. And they said, listen to the people, make their burden lighter, and the kingdom will be secure. And you'll have a secure kingdom. The people will follow you. And then Rehoboam went and took counsel from a group of his peers, the young men, apparently a group of knuckleheads, who said, go and tell the people that my finger shall be as heavy as my father's loins were on you. That's how great a burden I'm going to place on you. Something like that, to that effect. In other words, you've asked me to take the burden off of you. Well, I'm actually going to increase your burden by much more. Okay, because you're such a rebellious people. And what ended up happening is the northern tribes split from the southern tribe. The southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so the nation divided into two kingdoms. We call them the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, often just called Israel and Judah in the scriptures, okay? After the kingdom split, oftentimes you see the northern kingdoms are just called Israel and the southern kingdom is called the kingdom of Judah, okay? Even though it was Judah and Benjamin there. And so after the kingdom split, a new king came to rule in the northern kingdom named Jeroboam the First, and he was worried that the people would go down to Jerusalem to worship God, And if they kept going down to Jerusalem to worship, that eventually their hearts would be so attached to Jerusalem, to the holy city there, and to the southern kingdom, that eventually they would want to reunite with the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom would no longer be standing on its own. So for fear of losing his kingdom, Jeroboam came up with a plan to establish an order of worship in the northern kingdom. And this he did in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. It says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and put the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi." So this king made two calves of gold, placed one in Bethel and one in Dan, and the people ended up going to Dan predominantly to worship before the golden calf. Hence why in Hosea chapter 8 verse 5 he says, "Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workman made it. Therefore, it is not God. It is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." So it's a very clear rebuke to the idolatry that was occurring in the northern kingdom with the golden calf. Now, the golden calf might ring a bell in your mind. You're thinking, I've heard of this somewhere else in the Bible. Of course you have, because way back in the wilderness wanderings, we have another golden calf and a statement about the calf that is almost exactly the same as what Jeroboam said. Here it is. It's Aaron who made the golden calf in the wilderness and said in Exodus chapter 32 verse 4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What did Jeroboam say? "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He set up the golden calf once again. And so the parallel there is very clear. Jeroboam making two golden calves and declaring, "This is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So this was a very clear attempt to make a physical image of the God of Israel, because he is the God who brought them out of Egypt. And what does God say about this? He says, "The workman made it, therefore it is not God." Very directly challenging the idolatry in the northern kingdom here. So the problem that Israel had is that they had begun to set up images of what they thought God ought to be, rather than taking God at his word and believing that he is who he says he is. And so they began to set up an image of the God that they wanted more than the God that existed, the God of Israel. And there are two degrees of idolatry that we need to point out in modern Christendom. And the first thing is the idols of things that are preferred before God. And then there's the idols of things that are presumed or assumed about God. So the things that are preferred before God, those are the modern idols that prevail today. Those are the things that we put before God in our lives. The idols in our lives is anything that comes before God in our life is an idol. It's something that we have presumed to be of greater importance than God. And so it's an idol. So if you put your job before serving God, then you have made an idol out of your job, out of your career. If you put cars, boats, houses, money, friendship, fame, popularity, or any other thing before God, then you have made that thing in your own mind more important to you than God, than your relationship with God. That has become an idol to you. That has become your God. And God would say, this is a work of your own hands, therefore it is not God. Okay? If you can make it with your own hands, if you can achieve it with your own efforts, that is not God. Anything that is contained within this world, that anything materialistic, fame, fortune, friends, any of that sort of thing, cannot be God. Those things can be attained to, but God cannot. God is the self-existent, eternal one. He is far greater than the temporal gains of this world. But there's also the idol of things assumed about God. And I think this idol probably goes more unnoticed in our lives. And this is the idol where we assume things about God's person, nature or character which are untrue. When we assume that God would act in a particular way, even if it is contrary to his word. When you are doing that, you're assuming or you're creating a God in your own imagination. That God is an idol. Any God that you create in your imagination is an idol. And the scriptures warn in multiple places about the gods of our imaginations. Okay, the imagination is a powerful thing. God gave us an imagination, and if we didn't have imagination, we wouldn't be such creative people. Okay, some of us are not so creative, but anyway, that's beside the point. We have an imagination that has allowed us to build what we see around us today because somebody imagined it and then sought to achieve it. God is not limited to your imagination. God is far above your imagination. And what happens is when we assume that God is in any way defective in character, when we assume that God has in some way acted contrary to what we think he ought to, we are actually making up a God in our own minds who is not the God of the Bible. Because we're assuming something about God that isn't true. God isn't limited to what you believe he ought to do. Okay? God isn't limited to your imagination. And if the God that you're imagining would do anything contrary to his word, that is a false God. I'll give you an example. I once spoke to someone on the topic of divorce and remarriage. And I went to the book of Matthew and found the passage where the Lord Jesus said, if a man marries a woman who is divorced, then they commit adultery. Now that was the words of Jesus. And this person, having just heard that verse, responded and said, ah, but Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't say, I said, that is the words of Jesus. I just quoted them from the Bible. No, but you know, you've got to understand, Jesus is loving and that is the words of Jesus. What does that mean? You have made up a Jesus who isn't the Jesus of the Bible. You have imagined a Jesus in your own mind who is not real. The Jesus you believe in, if he is not the Jesus of the Bible, then he is a false God that you've imagined. And so we have to be very careful that the things we assume about God, okay, align with the word. Otherwise, we are creating idols in our own imaginations. If you assume that God turns a blind eye to your sin, your pet little sin there, that God's going to turn a blind eye, you're assuming something about God that is untrue. That is a false God. God is not going to turn a blind eye to your sin. God does not turn a blind eye to your rebellion. God is very interested in your personal life because God wants to have a close relationship with you, but your sin is what hinders that. And so God called Israel, as he calls us today, to break up the fallow ground, the hard ground of rebellion, of sin in our lives, to break that up to allow Him by the work of His Holy Spirit to deal with those areas in our lives that are imagining false things about God, that have put idols before the one true God. Those areas of sin in our lives to be dealt with by the Holy Spirit's power, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the application of the Word, to deal with those things, so that our hearts could be presented to God as the agricultural picture is, as soft soil. Soil that has been tilled, that has had the stones removed, the stones of sin, that's had the hardness broken down, so that the soil is fresh and ready for God to work with, to plant the seeds of righteousness that might spring forth unto life. And so that is the command that goes forward, is break up the fallow ground. The nation of Israel had rejected God through their idolatry, but they had gone further than that, in that they trusted in themselves and multiplied their own wickedness. You find that over in chapter 10, verses 13 down. Ye have ploughed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. So not only were they guilty of idolatry, but they were guilty of going beyond idolatry to the point where not only did they not present their hearts as soft and tender towards God, but in the hardness of their hearts, they ploughed the ground to sow in wickedness, not in righteousness. So they actually applied their heart to producing wicked works. And that's what happens when a nation rebels against God and rejects God. They multiply wickedness. How much is that prevalent today? I mean, we look at the LGBTQ plus whatever agenda, all of that, and you think, well, how do we get to the point where our nation exalts itself in wickedness? Well, it started in hardening their hearts towards God. It started in putting other things before God and assuming things about God that were untrue. The New Testament says about those who think in their own minds, where is God? Because from the beginning of time, all things continue as they were. Nothing's changed. And the scripture said, but they are ignorant. And it describes the flood, the judgment of the flood. It says they're ignorant. In their minds, they've imagined that God has turned a blind eye to their sin. So even if He is there, He's clearly not interested in our sin. Therefore, they multiply wickedness. So not only are they rebellious against God, but they are proactive in producing wicked works. Have a quote here. It says, by the ploughing, sowing, eating the fruits, He marks the obstinacy of incorrigible sinners who begin ill, go on to worse, and in the worst come to an end. That's the way things were headed for them. They had made themselves totally spiritually unprofitable and had even gone to sowing seeds of wickedness that they would now reap in a harvest of judgment. And that's described there in verses 14 and 15. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arabel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall Beth El do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel be utterly be cut off. Judgment was coming. This was the fruit that they were going to reap from their sowing wickedness, from their hard hearts against God. And there's a couple of fruits described there. But it says in verse 13, you've ploughed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy own way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. They had the fruit of lies because they had deceived themselves into believing that they could worship God through their idolatry, for a start. Which is why God had to say, this calf that was made with man's hands, that is not God. You cannot worship God through your idolatry. You cannot say, I believe in this sort of God that is a God contrary to the scripture, and then assume that by worshipping this God of your imagination, you're glorifying the God of heaven. That's not the way it works. That is a false God. You cannot worship the one true God through your vain imaginations, through your false gods. They had even gone so far as to claim that their false God was the one that brought them out of Egypt, and in this they wickedly ascribed the works of God to a dumb idol. How many people do that? Ascribe the marvellous works of God, they ascribe those things to idols made with man's hands, to their own efforts. And they assume that the blessing of God was something they achieved by their own efforts. Ascribing the great works of God to something that is impotent. And then furthermore, they deceived themselves into believing that God could be likened to the things made with man's hands. And this self-deception was an attempt to confine God to the sphere of man's own understanding. Many people try and do this today. They try to define God in human terms rather than realizing that God is much higher than the creature and cannot be fully comprehended by the human mind. But then they'd also deceive themselves into believing that they could get along without God. They trusted in their way in the multitude of their mighty men at the end of verse 13 there. They got to the point where they believed not only that God could be confined to this image of a calf, but that they could then get along without God, that they could trust in their way, in their wisdom, and in the strength of their mighty men to deliver them from their enemies. And God would then show them in judgment that that was not the case, that they could not by their own wisdom bring the blessing of God on their lives and bring deliverance from their enemies and so forth. And so all of this, the result of all of this then is seen in verses 14 to 15 in judgment. But then there's the fruit of a soft heart. The fruit of a soft heart, and that's the command there in verse 12, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come in righteousness and rain righteousness upon you. And then turn over with me the book of Jeremiah in chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Notice what God has to say again to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, that's the southern kingdom, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. The same command went to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. Break up the hardness of your hearts. Break up your fallow ground and sow in righteousness before judgment comes. See, God didn't want to have to bring judgment upon his people. But because of the rebellion of their hearts, because their refusal to repent, judgment had to come so that they would be woken up to the fact that they were living in rebellion against God and that they needed to repent. That they needed to turn away from their idols, away from their own wisdom and their own trusting in their own way, and turn back to God in dependence upon him, align their thoughts, their view of God with his word once again, and worship him in sincerity and in truth. And they were not willing to do that, and that is why judgment came upon first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. The command was the same from Hosea to Jeremiah. Messiah from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, all the way down to today, God says to his people, break up your fallow ground. Present to me a heart that is tender, that is soft, that I can work with. A heart that is ready for me to plant the seeds of righteousness, that they might produce spiritual fruit. But God's people said, we will not. We already looked at God's command when God commanded Israel to return to the old paths. But they would not. God commanded Israel to break up their fallow ground, but they would not. They continued in their rebellion. But God had already given them the instruction that they needed to follow if they were to avoid judgment. And it was very simple. And it firstly involved a call to repentance from sin. The solution was for Israel to repent and return to serving God in sincerity and in truth. They were to return to holy, righteous living. If they would turn away from their wickedness in repentance and faith toward God, then God would forgive their sin and would heal their land and would pour out a blessing on them once again. In fact, it even says there in verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. That means that they would reap a blessing not in proportion to the goodness that they had done, but in proportion to the mercy of God, they would receive a greater blessing than they deserved. Do you understand that God doesn't desire to punish his people? He even says, if you will repent and you'll present your heart to me again, a soft heart that I can work with, a soft heart that I can use for spiritual fruit, to grow the spiritual fruit that I desire to grow. If you will present your heart to me in that way, then you will not only reap a good harvest, it will be a harvest that is more than you deserved from your good works. That is my mercy to you. It will be in proportion to my mercy that you will receive a greater blessing than you even expected. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory. That's the God that we serve. And so his command to his people is, in repentance and faith, turn back to him. Present your heart tender and soft towards him. Let him deal with the sin in your life. Let him deal with those idols in your life, with the rebellion that's in your life. Let him deal with those things so that he can break up that soil, and that soil can then be used for his glory. So that your life can, instead of producing wicked works, can produce spiritual fruit of righteousness. And so the soil of their heart needed to be ploughed in preparation for God to do his work. The ploughing of the soil represents there the removing of sin and making the soil soft and usable again. Genuine repentance must precede spiritual fruitfulness. No farmer goes out to a field and immediately begins sowing the seed on a dry and barren field. No, it requires preparation of the soil. It requires that the soil be turned over, that the stones be removed. It requires then that he must inject some nutrients into the soil. And we'll get to that as we come to the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. He is the one who injects that life into the soil of our hearts. But unless the proper preparation is done, you don't expect a harvest. Certainly not a good harvest. You can expect weeds are going to keep growing there if you don't put in the right effort. Okay? But the heart must be prepared by God, have the sinful stones removed, have the hardened clumps broken up so that God can use it. And so the call went forward. Repent. Hosea ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel prior to its fall to the Assyrian Empire. Over 100 years later, God's message to the southern kingdom by Jeremiah was exactly the same. Break up your fallow ground. From this point, the message is to Judah is a call for more than mere surface work. Such as was then going on. In Judah, there was the temple there in Jerusalem. And there was a lot of surface activity going on. But God recognized that the surface activity didn't mean there was a lot of deep tilling in the heart. There was a lot of work going on in the heart. It was surface activity only. But the heart was far from God. And God still said, hey, you might be going to church. You might be trying to do the surface activities, singing the hymns and, you know, that sort of thing. But if the heart remains hard, there's no tilling going on in the heart, then the call to you today is still to repent. Break up your fallow ground and present your heart usable to God. And so the believer's heart needs to turn to God in repentance and faith. The hardened heart must become receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit in order to be made fit, to be used to receive that seed of righteousness. And then we have the call to sow in righteousness. We're drawing towards the end now. I want to turn over to James chapter 3 in the New Testament there. Hebrews James chapter 3, and then we'll also look in Galatians as well, and chapter 6. Firstly, James chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." There's a fruit of righteousness that is to be sown. And Galatians describes the fruit that is supposed to come out of a Christian's life. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 16 down of Galatians and chapter 5 so we get the full context. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now he describes the works of the flesh, the wickedness that is sown by those who rebel against God. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now here's the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that God wants us to be producing, or to be producing in us, I should say. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So all those other wicked deeds of the flesh, we're dead to those. Those that are Christ in Christ are dead to those things. Verse 25, "So then if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So if we're dead to all those things, to the deeds of the flesh, to that wickedness, why then do we return to a point where we're sowing those things in our lives? We're supposed to be dead to them. And so the command to produce fruit is a command then to walk in the Spirit. "And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." It's a command to be not just indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but to present to him a life that is yielded to him, that he can work with, that he can use the word to convict you of sin, and you will remove that. You will allow him by his power to deal with those things in your life so that your heart will be soft, so that the fruit, that's singular by the way, the fruit of the Spirit, can be produced. That means that if you are walking in the Spirit, if you are yielded to the Spirit and allowing him to produce his life-giving work in you, then you will produce every single one of those aspects of the one fruit, because he will produce them all as one fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So having responded to the call to repentance, the work then begins of this sowing in righteousness. And that's a work that God does in us. That's not something that we produce of ourselves. That's at the point when we as Christians are now yielded to him. Our heart has been broken down. The hard soil has been broken down. The stones of sin have been removed. And the heart is now presented to him to use it as he will, so that he can produce fruit under his glory. And so the consequence then is that the heart finally bears fruit to the glory of God. And so the seeds of righteousness are the exact opposite of those sinful deeds. And the fruit of righteousness is in stark contrast to those sinful deeds. The seeds of righteousness are to be sown by those who walk in the Spirit. And so when our heart is tended toward God in repentance and faith, when we allow him to remove sin from the soil of our heart, when we allow him to break down the rebellious parts in us, to break down the parts where our hearts have become hard towards him, and we allow the Holy Spirit to produce his life in us, that is when this kind of fruit flows out of our lives. This love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and so forth. And so the challenge for us as Christians is, what will our response be? Israel's response was to remain hard, to continue in their rebellion, and God judged the northern kingdom, and then about 100 years later, God was using Jeremiah to preach to the southern kingdom, and Jeremiah is the one who then wrote the book of Lamentations, weeping over the judgment that came upon a people who refused to repent. And so the challenge for us is, who will we be like? Will we be like the prophet Jeremiah, who is willing to weep over sin? Or will we be like Israel, who just hardened their hearts and carried on in going their own way, in their own wisdom, trusting in their own strength until judgment came? The people of God ought to be willing to repent. I mean, these are the sins in our lives that Christ died for. Let's be honest. He didn't die because he wanted to keep us from ever experiencing pain or tears, okay? As much as that comes in our final glorified state, it was our sin that needed to be paid for, not our tears, not our trials. As much as we're blessed to have all the comforts of the Spirit and the presence of the Lord with us as we're saved, and we sang about that this morning, moment by moment, I'm under his care. And all those things are good. But we need to be dealing with the sins that he died for, to save us from, so that he can then use us for his glory, to produce work that glorifies him, to produce fruit that glorifies God. So what is the condition of your heart today? Is it full of stones? Is it full of the stones of sin? What is the condition of your heart? Is it hardened towards God because of idolatry, putting other things before God, or having a perspective about God that doesn't line up with His Word? Has your heart been hardened through idolatry and wickedness? Have you put something else before God? Have you convinced yourself that God won't judge you of your sin, or that God will accept your worship while you continue in sin? That's an idolatrous God. That is a God that you have made in your own imagination. A God that effectively laughs at sin. That is a false God. And so the command then is, break up your fallow ground. Repent of sin. Confess your sin to God and ask for His forgiveness, and then yield your heart to Him. Every part, yield it to Him so that He can work with it. And it needs to be every part. God wants to take all of your life, but He's not Lord of your life if you're holding something back. As that example goes, you know, the man who had the Lord dealing with his heart there, and the Lord said, you know, hand me the keys of your heart and your life. And he handed the Lord a set of keys, and the Lord said, are all the keys here, my child? And he said, all but one. There's one room that you can't enter. And the Lord said, well, here's the rest of the keys. Because if I'm not Lord of all, I'm not Lord at all. Okay? It needs to be every part. Surrender your whole life to Him. If He isn't Lord of all, then He's not really Lord at all. Okay? And so that's the challenge. Break up your fallow ground. Yield a heart that is tender towards God. Yield it to Him and let Him produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If you'll be genuine about that, you really put that into practice, I guarantee you it's a life-changing experience. There's nothing like it. It's a blessing. But it requires that you die to self. Self has to go on the cross there, and the life of Christ has to be lived through you. That's how it happens. Break up your fallow ground. Let's pray.